Bible reading is from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and you'll find it on page 1129 of the Church Bibles. Romans chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. May God's Holy Spirit grant us understanding as we look at this passage of Scripture together.
Amen. Thank you, Carol. You keep your Bible open at that passage, please. Maybe on a day like today, in the light of the attack last night, on the in the light of the attack last weekend, we may feel, well, actually, we're going to look at God's justice today, and isn't that a good thing? Isn't it good that God is just? It is good that God is just. But again, we should never consider justice and judgment in a judgmental manner, should we? And so as we look at this passage, we're going to be warned about judging others and not also considering our own position before God. So hopefully you've got a handout to help you, just a brief outline of where we're going this morning and some questions there to consider. And as we look at this passage, we're going to turn to God in prayer. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning. We've sung about it, we've heard about it, that you welcome us to yourself in your Son, the Lord Jesus. That you have done all things necessary to draw us to yourself through your amazing love for us, your amazing grace, astounding mercy. But Heavenly Father, that doesn't mean that you are not a just and upright God, a God who will do what is right. Heavenly Father, therefore we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that we will feel the goodness of your judgment, but we will also feel the amazing mercy and grace that's been shown to us in the Lord Jesus. Not merely to others, but to us. And that we will delight in Jesus and seek to follow him and his good rule for our lives. Hear our prayers. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is true, isn't it, that we all love a good courtroom drama. Whether it's a TV show, a film, or maybe a John Grisham novel that you take away for holiday reading, My favourite TV courtroom drama was L.A. Law. It kind of dates me a bit. I don't know if you remember, some of you, L.A. Law from the 80s and 90s, those big 80s power dressing suits. That was just the women. And then maybe a little before that, films like 12 Angry Men. More recently, Erin Brockovich or other films set in the courtroom. We love the drama of the courtroom. And this passage that we're looking at in Romans this morning, continuing to look at, Romans chapter 1 to 4, it is actually a courtroom drama. God is seated there at the judge's bench. Humanity, well, we stand in the dock. And we've discovered as we've been going through this passage of Romans that God is a righteous, good judge, and that humanity are guilty as charged. But the good news that Paul has already told us right at the start of his letter is that a verdict of righteous, of being right with God, innocent of all charges, is available to those who are unrighteous. The verdict of being right with God, innocent, can be yours and mine simply through trusting in Jesus, through faith. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Isn't that great news? A righteousness available from God through trusting in Jesus. Simply by trusting in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, someone who's lived a bad life, somebody who is guilty before God in the courtroom, can be let free, can be acquitted. Paul's going to go on in Romans to say how God can acquit the guilty and yet still remain just and good. But we've already discovered in Romans chapter 1 that righteousness is available through God's Son, Jesus. But also that every one of us are desperately in need of that righteousness. Because left to ourselves, we are guilty before God. And in these chapters, it is as if Paul is the attorney for the prosecution against humanity, who takes each of the potential defences that we might give to claim that we're innocent. Paul takes each one and he flattens them to demonstrate that we really are guilty as charged. In chapter 3, Paul's going to give, as it were, a summary statement, as they do in the courtroom. And Paul's going to say, no one is righteous, no, not even one. Every one of us badly needs the righteousness that is freely available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God this morning, if you were a Christian, you've already got that righteousness. God has given you that righteousness as you come to Jesus. But understanding as Christians where we would be, were it not for Jesus, it ought to make us more grateful to him. It ought to make us more ardent in wanting to change our lives. Paul hopes it will strengthen and encourage us to be more fruitful for Jesus, knowing where we stood without Jesus. Well, this morning we are still in this section with Paul prosecuting humanity. And here Paul addresses our desire to see justice being done. Just think for a moment what you felt as you heard the news about London Bridge, either last night or this morning. Think about how you felt as you heard that news about what had happened in Manchester a week ago. Just think about the fury felt over those historic abuse cases that have been dug up. Think about Jimmy Savile dying before he faced justice. Our culture thinking he's escaped justice. Think of the way even some of us last night will have watched, sat in front of the TV, we've watched the football, and we've thought about the injustice when the referee has made the wrong decision. We all want justice. And this person pictured at the beginning of Romans chapter 2, he's no exception. imagine somebody saying to Paul in this imaginary courtroom, Paul, you know what, I quite agree with what you've just said about God's anger at the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women in our society. If somebody does say to God, God, push off, I don't want you in my life, then it's only right that God says in effect, all right, the consequence of you making that decision is that I'll leave you to live life without me. And that looks like that hideous description there in verse 29 onwards of the end of chapter 1. It looks like every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity, strife, deceit, malice, the list goes on. Paul sums it up in verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these things, these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And somebody pipes up in the public gallery of the courtroom, Paul, you're spot on. I couldn't agree with you more. Moral standards today are shocking. It is totally right that those people deserve all that comes to them. They deserve death. That is a response that we see, isn't it? It's a response that we see in our tabloid newspapers all too often. I'm guessing it's the kind of response maybe we'll see in our tabloid newspapers just over the next couple of days. Morality in Britain, what's going on in Britain? It's a disgrace. Bring back harsh judgment for the lot of them. And it's the person who makes that kind of comment that Paul now addresses. You see, it turns out the person in the public gallery of the courtroom who was shouting for justice to be done, well, suddenly they find themselves in the dock. Those outraged at the low moral standards of others find that they've got a case to answer themselves, as Paul now turns on judgmental people. Look at verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. First, Paul says, beware judgmental people. You are guilty also. And again, I do think that resonates somewhat with our culture, doesn't it? Because though people in our culture today, they don't know much about Jesus, most people have latched on to the fact that Jesus says we mustn't judge others. Maybe if you're a Christian and you're known to be a Christian at work, that'll be the thing that's quoted back at you. If you ever say something, oh, well, you know what? Jesus says you shouldn't judge. Just taking a sound bite out of context, as if all judgment is wrong. And that fits well, doesn't it, with our culture? Well, we've got to show some moral latitude. Isn't that what Jesus wants from us? You've got to do your own thing. Don't get involved in judging what other people are doing. You just keep your nose out. Live and let live. Isn't that what Jesus means? Well, that's not what Jesus means at all, because the reason we shouldn't judge isn't because judgment is wrong in itself. It's not wrong to distinguish between good and bad. It's not wrong to have a society with courts that want to uphold that difference between what's good and what's bad. It is a good thing to care about justice. Paul says elsewhere that the Christians, they must judge to settle things within the church. Paul says elsewhere that Christians are going to judge the world in the future. There's nothing wrong with judgment per se. The problem with this guy shouting down judgment from the gallery in the courtroom in Romans chapter 2 is that he's hypocritical. He's right to distinguish between good and bad. The only problem is he doesn't notice that he falls foul of the same criteria. The problem's not that this guy judges. The problem is that he's guilty of the very things over which he's judging others. And that's exactly what Jesus meant when he said, don't judge lest you be judged. Remember, Jesus talks about removing the speck out of someone else's eye without removing the plank in your own eye. Now, removing the speck out of somebody else's eye, that's a really helpful, it's a good thing to do, isn't it? Well, not to ignore or turn a blind eye to specks. It's just that there is a real irony if you worry about the specks that others have and you don't notice planks in your own life. And Paul's point is the same. It's all about hypocrisy. Look again at verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things, do you think that you will escape God's judgment? See what Paul's saying? By the time you've shared in the condemnation of a corrupt society, you've actually put yourself on the hook. You've admitted that there ought to be justice, that it's right for God to judge those who do wrong things. We know that God's judgment against all those who do such things, it is based on truth. It's not that you think that there shouldn't be any judgment, that God should kind of go soft on us. You've acknowledged that God should meet evil with punishment. It's right that judgment falls. But now you're in trouble because you do the very same things. We all love justice. We all love judgment. But it's never us, have you noticed, who deserve to be punished? And the solution of our society, which is the wrong solution, is just to lower the standards. The solution isn't that, though. It's to look in the mirror and to discover with horror that we are guilty. And that is quite a good test, isn't it? When you find yourself exasperated with somebody else's behaviour. You know, I've got really high moral standards in terms of how other people should treat me. How could people have been so unthinking to have done that? How could Jenny have been so unthinking to have said that to her husband? But then as you've got that kind of personal indignation inside yourself, to just pause and to look in the mirror and consider whether maybe you're guilty of the same things you're accusing others of. And when you find, as I've unpleasantly been reminded of again in preparing for this sermon, that actually you're guilty just of what you accuse others of, well, you really do condemn yourself. Just last night, as we were in 54 Fairholme later on, a car came down Fairholme Avenue. What speed he was doing, I don't know. The noise he was making, it was ridiculous speed. And I'm up out of my seat. Who on earth's doing that? That's ridiculous. A week's not gone by where I haven't gone over 30 or 60 or 50 or 70 miles an hour. Saying rightly that sort of behaviour is wrong, and yet you who judge, you do the same kind of things. And do you think you'll escape God's judgment? Do you think that God is so inconsistent as to favour you while coming down like a ton of bricks on someone else? No, God is even-handed. And so, this judgmental person, Paul says, you're in temple trouble. Beware, judgmental person, Paul's saying. Not because judgment is wrong, but because you're guilty of the very things that you judge others on. But then secondly, Paul says, look, you need to beware, judgmental person, because you're ignoring a ticking clock until the day of judgment. Look at verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Here's the problem that Paul's outlining there. The absence of judgment now convinces some people that the judgment will never come. Well, God hasn't done anything about it yet. I haven't been struck down by lightning, so I'm guessing that God's fine with it. But if you were here last time we looked at the end of Romans chapter 1, there's an extra edge to the argument here. We saw last time we looked at Romans that God's anger is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness as he hands people over to the consequences of their rebellion against him. That downward spiral that we see in society, that's a consequence, that's the outworking of God's anger at our sinfulness. But it is possible, isn't it? We know people like this. People who live a relatively respectable life. It's possible for them to think, well, God's not really angry with me. Because they don't experience, they certainly don't feel themselves, that downward spiral of our society. And they can quite easily say, our neighbours, maybe some of our family members, well, you know what? I can understand that God might be angry with that mass of sinners at the end of Romans chapter 1. But I'm not like that. I'm better than them. I've never killed anyone. I'm not malicious. I don't gossip, certainly no more than anybody else. God's not angry with me. I'm all right. God hasn't done anything about anything that I've done wrong, so I must be okay. God's not shown his anger towards me now. And hey, God's future judgment, well, it's been 2,000 years already, and still he hasn't done anything. I must be fine. Paul says to that person, you're making a terrible, terrible error. You've mistaken God's loving patience for God's indifference. God hasn't done anything about the wrong that we might do yet. Because, verse 4, of the riches of his kindness, because of his tolerance, because of God's amazing patience with us. But don't imagine that that means God doesn't care or that he won't ever judge. Just think about being patient. Patience is all about delay, isn't it? It's not about being indifferent to something. And actually, it turns out, as Paul says here, that God's patience has a purpose. God's kindness is meant to lead us to turn away from our sin and to repent and turn to Christ. Here's heaven's take on what justice looks like. God looks down from heaven. He looks at all the ungodliness and all unrighteousness that men and women do, and it makes him angry. God sees what happens in Manchester last week. God sees what happens on London Bridge last night. God sees the massacre in Syria. God sees the domestic abuse going on in living rooms across London, maybe even this morning. God sees those who have gone free from historic child abuse, those that inquiries have never caught up with. God sees all of that private selfishness. God ultimately sees our indifference to himself. And it makes him angry. But God is patient. And God decides not to act immediately to judge. God decides to wait. God is kind. God is forbearing. God says, I will give them time. I'll give them time so that they can see the error of their ways and so that they can turn back to me. I will give them time. I will give them more time. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repent and to turn back to him. And yet Paul says to this person, you've mistaken it. You've presumed upon God's kindness and you haven't repented. And as time gone on and you've ignored the opportunity to turn back to God, year by year, verse 5, all you're doing is storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. What a shock. What we mistake for safety is actually increasing danger. God is patient, but he's not infinitely patient. God is slow to anger, but that doesn't mean he'll never get angry. There's an end to God's patience. There is a day when God will say, enough's enough. And on that day, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So Paul's saying, look, don't ignore this day of God's patience and kindness now. God's judgment will surely come. Delaying is very different from indifference, from sweeping things under the carpet. If God says, I'll wait a little longer until I bring about perfect justice, that is totally different, isn't it, to God saying, you know what, things have gone, people have done things wrong, but I'll just brush it under the carpet. God who just brushes things under the carpet that are wrong, who won't see justice done, is a God who's ultimately not bothered about right and wrong. Do we really want a God like that? You know, if you're anything like me, I find we can fool ourselves into thinking that eventually bad things will just go away after a time. Do you know that kind of feeling? I do something wrong, and if I'm caught straight away, if somebody sees what I do, I have to face the music straight away. But if I do something wrong and it goes unnoticed, then I forget about it, and I think it's gone away. I've got off with it. It won't be dealt with. I can just carry on as normal. And this recent digging up of the past and the desire for historic abuse that we've seen with these child abuse inquiries, they remind us that things don't go away just because they happened a long time ago. The browser history of our lives never gets erased. Evil things don't stop being evil just because they happened a long time ago. And that's completely in line with what Paul says here. God remembers. God remembers everything that's wrong. Everything unpunished, God stores up. One preacher I was listening to a few weeks ago put it like this. He said that God writes IOUs. It's as if God writes IOUs. But it's not an IOU a fiver or IOU a tenner. No, rather, it's IOU punishment. I know you've done wrong. I know as yet I haven't done anything about that. But I'm storing it up for the day of judgment. For that final day, I owe you. And God will pay his debts. His righteous judgment will be revealed, Paul says. And of course, we know that God ought to be the judge. He ought to put things right. And so now Paul goes on to describe what God's judgment looks like. It's in verse 6 onwards there. Paul says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. To each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. That is a description of God's judgment there. God gives to each person according to what they've done. God is just. God is fair. God's justice is proportionate payback for the wrong things that we've done. That's good news, isn't it? God isn't just irrationally angry. He doesn't just lash out at people. No, no, God is angry just to the right proportion of what people have done. You know, sometimes Christian preachers, in their enthusiasm, they'll say something like, well, you know what, we're all sinners, we're all as bad as each other, we're all as bad as Hitler. Actually, that's not true, is it? God distinguishes between different levels of crime. It's not the same to swear at your granny as to have gassed millions of Jews. Both are wrong, both are sinful, but God knows, and we know, that they're not the same thing. And just as every human court seeks to, so God measures what is deserved by each individual. He pays back in line with what each of us has done wrong. The punishment fits the crime. And so if there were somebody who'd consistently done good and sought after glory and honour and immortality, as Paul says there, then they would deserve eternal life, Paul says. Except we've heard that Paul say that there isn't anybody like that. All of us are guilty of suppressing the truth about God, the God who made us. But God doesn't punish innocent people. He's not that kind of God. God punishes guilty people according to their guilt, according to what we've done wrong. Secondly, Paul says here that God's justice is impartial. God treats people according to what they've done and not according to who they are. And again, that is great news. Look at verse 9. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Sadly, we know that's not true of all human courts, is it? Human courts are to punish evil people and to acquit innocent people. But too often, human courts punish innocent people who are enemies of the particular ruling establishment. Well, they turn a blind eye or they go soft on wicked people who just happen to be friends of those in power. A court acquits guilty people of the right colour or the right economic class in their eyes. A court victimises those who they consider to have the wrong colour skin. I don't know whether you saw that case in the newspapers a few weeks back of the Oxford student. You see it? She'd stabbed her boyfriend repeatedly. She'd assaulted him in a drug-fueled rage. But the judge said, look, because she was training to be a heart surgeon, she mustn't be sent to prison. That might ruin her career. I wonder whether the same leniency would have been shown to a bin man, to the lady at the checkout. Well, God doesn't work like that. He's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter, says Paul, if you're a Jew or a Gentile. That's the biggest distinction there was in Paul's day. God will treat people the same. He's impartial. His justice depends on what you've done, not on who you are. In other words, Paul says God's judgment is totally fair and just. His response fits perfectly the crime. A perfect fitting payback. What we deserve for how we've lived, for what we've done. Paul says God's justice is payback. What we've deserved for how we've lived. It is delayed, yes, but God's judgment will come. And it's important, isn't it, for us to know that God's future judgment will come. Because if we look at our world so often now, it doesn't look as if justice will always be done. It doesn't look as if God's always fair. Sometimes it is true, isn't it, that those who get away with living the cushiest lives, they're the ones who have done the worst crimes. Often the people who do their best to live moral, upright lives are those who suffer the most. You look at your world, the world now, and well, at times it doesn't look as if God is just, is it? That's the complaint of the psalmist in Psalm 73. He says, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the innocent suffer, God? Paul says, it's because God is patiently waiting. But on that last day, God will sort everything out. Every guilty person will be punished, including those who realize that God's standards were high, that society's standards were low, including those people who cried out for justice to be done, and yet they never looked in the mirror themselves. Including those people, says Paul, who because of the delay in God's justice, assume justice will never come, and therefore they store up God's anger against themselves. Paul says all are guilty, even those who sit in their high moral thrones, those judgmental people. God will say on that final day, there's no favoritism. There is no place for anyone to hide on that day. But friends, there is one place of complete and utter safety on that day. There is one way to be declared completely and utterly right with God on that day. It is in Jesus Christ alone. And friends, you may have thought this morning, well, this is such bad news. But friends, unless we hear this bad news, we will not realize how great the news of Jesus is. Christian, remind yourself of the good news that Paul has begun this letter with. He's not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul says, why is it good news? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God has been revealed by faith. That is good news, friends. It's good news for anybody who's honest enough with themselves to think about justice. Good news for those who soberly reflect on what they deserve for what they've done. And friend, I look at myself and I see somebody who deserves condemnation. And so the good news that a righteousness from God is available in Jesus, apart from what I've done, oh, that's the best of news. That in his Son, the Lord Jesus, God is the just judge who has provided a way of deliverance apart from what I deserve. Righteousness available in Jesus Christ, even when we are not righteous. Friend, let me say, if you're here this morning and you see yourself as a good person, as a person with high moral standards, I guess that's the kind of person maybe who comes into a church. If that's you, you see yourself as good and with good, high moral standards, and yet you've never, ever seen your need to run to Jesus, to be washed of all of your sin through his death on the cross. If you've never trusted in Jesus' death as he suffers to take the punishment that you deserve for the wickedness that you've done in your life. Friends, make sure you look in the mirror. Make sure you apply your high moral standards to yourself. See that for all of your good moral standards, you're as in need of a righteousness that comes from God apart from what you've done, apart from your own efforts, just as much as the rest of us are. Don't mistake God's patience for indifference. But come, come and receive a righteousness from God, apart from what you've done. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the righteousness that he offers you before God, before his Father. A righteousness that will stand on that last day of judgment. A pure and clean righteousness found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know how easy it is for us to look at the sin of others, to look at wickedness and evilness, and to stand in judgment over other people. Heavenly Father, we know that not all sin is the same in your eyes. There are different levels of wickedness, but none of us are righteous, no, not one of us. And Lord, if we're standing here this morning and judging others without also looking in the mirror at our own lives, then we will merely condemn ourselves. But Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that as we look in that mirror and see our own brokenness and see our own sinfulness, we can also, as we're going to do now, we're going to look at the cross and we're going to see a righteousness that can be ours. As Jesus deals with all of our sin, he takes the punishment so that I can be right before you. So that you can be the one who is angry with sin and the just judge and the one who receives broken sinners to yourself in your Son, Jesus. Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning again, let us see the wonder of the good news of Jesus Christ. May it make us fruitful. May it make us see him more and more as the lovely, precious Saviour. May it make us follow him more faithfully. Oh Lord, we thank you that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. Even us. Even us, that you're able at the cross to deal with all of our sin. But at the cross, you're also able to deal with all of our false righteousness, all laid on Jesus at the cross, that we might be found completely right in him. Lord, as we come now, as we sing our praises, as we come around this table, may we know the delight of a righteousness from God by faith, from start to finish. In Jesus' name we pray.